That's Luke chapter 10 and the parable of the Good Samaritan. And there I said that in order to perhaps understand that parable, with rather than it just being a morality tale, we ought to put ourselves in the place of that man left for dead, that man who has fallen, and then to assess who the good neighbour was. And we see that good neighbour was Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. And then once we understand that, then we can understand, go and do likewise. And this evening, we're looking at a very well-known parable, the parable of the prodigal son. Today we're just going to look at the actions of the younger son. That is done on purpose. I've preached this before, and someone said, you haven't finished the story. That was done on purpose. So before we go into look at this, let's just pray together now. Dear Lord, thank you for this time now. I pray that you will be preparing our hearts and minds, that we would really see the depths of love that you have for us in this passage. Even though it's a very well-known passage to many of us here, I'm sure, Lord, I pray that we would see new things, new insights, and want to live our lives in response to what we have seen here. And Lord, I just pray, not just for tonight, but Lord, our ongoing lives as well, that we want to live more for your glory and your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I just want to start off by asking a couple of rhetorical questions. Do answer them, but answer them in your mind. But I just want to ask, what is your aim in life? What's your goal in life? What is it that you're living for right at this moment? Maybe the thing that comes to you straight away is, yeah, my faith in God. And that's brilliant. But perhaps there's other things entering our mind now as well, where perhaps if we're truly honest with ourselves, maybe we do tend to think, actually, no, this sometimes creeps in the way. This sometimes robs my affections for Jesus. Maybe there's things entering your mind now. But perhaps you're actually thinking, that's quite hard to answer. What is it that I'm living for? Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a relationship that you've longed for. And again, it might be quite hard to answer, but maybe if I put it this way, what is it that you would die for? And when I say this, I'm not saying, you know, that's bad saying you would die for your spouse. That's fine. If you say you would die for your children, that's fine. But actually, if you said something like, if my children grow up and they're not happy, that would kill me. My life wouldn't be worth living. If this relationship that I'm in at the moment, if that fails, then there's no point in my existence. I've put my hope in that. Maybe it's money that we're hoping, that promotion at work, that relationship. And surely all these things that we hope for, that all those things that we long for, all these things are surely in order to make us happy. And there's nothing wrong in that, surely. To make us satisfied. However, what happens then when we have to declare ourselves bankrupt? What happens then when we are made redundant? Or that relationship fails? I recently received an email from a friend back in Kent, and we keep in touch from emails, and I received one email from him, and the language in it was different. I don't know, it was hard to describe, but he just seems brighter. He seemed to be uplifted somehow, and I was just like, wrote back to him saying, what's going on here? And he wrote back, he was in a new relationship. And the way he described this relationship was all his hopes and dreams and expectations had suddenly been fulfilled. And he seemed happy, finally. But what happens if that relationship failed? What then would you turn to? Where then would you put your hope? And maybe there's things entering your mind at the moment. If you were truly honest with yourself, actually, I could change in this way. Because if I put my hope in this, it will crush me. And here in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, we see a son leaving home, putting his hope, putting his purpose, putting his identity off in wealth and riches and this far-off country in order to, I don't know, find himself. That's an expression now, isn't it? That people go on gap years in order to find themselves. I don't know what that means. But what this younger son, and perhaps many of us here sitting down, many of us perhaps don't realise is that actually we're lost. This younger son was lost. And throughout Luke 15, if you look down at that chapter, we see a few lost things, don't we? So there's the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. And we've been, you know, in the title here, it says the parable of the prodigal son. But as I'm sure you know, this is a very well-known parable, and actually this probably could be retitled as the parable of the two lost sons. The older son isn't exactly doing too great either. And more and more recently, people have written more books on the actions and attitudes of the older son. I mentioned the guy this morning, Timothy Keller. He's written a book called A Prodigal God. And that is mainly to do with the actions of the older son, and that's a great book. But today we're mainly going to look at the actions of the younger son, as we've mentioned. And let's get into the passage. It starts off with a shocking request, doesn't it? This younger son, he's asking for his inheritance now. Verse 12, Father, give me my share of the property that is coming to me. And perhaps, again, this is such a well-known parable. Again, because of perhaps our 21st century fast lifestyle, this might not shock us a great deal. You know, we have everything straight away. We have instant messaging, instant coffee, instant everything. And we want everything straight away. We're not used to, in a sense, waiting. And here, this younger son has huge disrespect to his father and asks for his inheritance now. Basically, asks for his wealth and riches now. And this obviously would have been given when the father died. And that is a huge disrespect. It's basically saying to his father, Dad, I wish you were dead. Basically saying, Dad, I don't want you. I don't want your care. I don't want your love. I don't want your guidance. Just give me your things. Just give me your wealth. Just give me your money. Can you imagine if perhaps our child said this to us? How would you react? In that Middle Eastern culture in which Jesus was speaking into, how do you think they would have reacted? What do they think that Jesus was going to go on and say next? They probably were thinking that this younger son would now be thrown out of the house, physically being beaten and left for dead, if not being killed in the process. That's probably the what they thought was going to happen. And if we look down at the rest of verse 12, and he divided his property between them. Just quietly, he divides his property between the younger sons. And again, we can come distant from this, perhaps because we've heard it so often. And here, when it says he divided his property, the Greek word for property here is veos, and veos can be translated as life. And when you put that word in instead, he divided his life between his sons. He tore up his life for his baby boy. Here, the father would have given 2/3 of the inheritance to the older son and 1/3 of the inheritance to the younger son. And the father wouldn't have had 1/3 of the inheritance lying around. He would have had to sell land. He would have had to sell cattle. He would have had to sell businesses. And back then and even now in society, to lose part of your land, to lose part of your business, was to lose a major standing that you had in society. This younger son is asking his father to tear his life apart. And perhaps what is even more shocking is the father actually grants the request. The father quietly grants his request. And soon, it's not long after that, is it, that The youngest son makes his way out of the house. He gathers together all he has, all this new wealth and riches, and he sets off for a distant country. He makes his way out of the house with his one third. Let's read verses 13 and 14. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took for a journey to a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine rose in that country, and he began to be in need. Verse 14, there's a famine, and sometimes famine is used in Scripture to illustrate to that people are not under God's rule, to not be under God's blessing. And here, picture the son now in your mind. Here's this younger son, away from home. He squandered his wealth. Without his father, he's in need. He's in a desperate, desperate situation. So desperate, in fact, he gets a job feeding pigs. And as we probably know, that was a desperate thing to do. To the audience listening to Jesus, pigs were unclean animals. And here we see the son in his true colours. Unclean. Not only physically, but spiritually. Unclean. In need, without the father. It's perhaps easy to feel sorry for this younger son now, isn't it? And all the plans, all the hopes and expectations, the dreams that this younger son had, where he put his identity, the things that we talked about at the start, those things have failed him. They haven't worked out. The relationships have failed. When the money ran out, the friendships failed. Those things that we looked at the start, the things that we put our time and energy into, they failed this younger son. And it's easy, as we picture this younger son in the filth, in the muck, in the pigsty, it's easy to feel sorry for him. But actually, he's got exactly what he's deserved. He's got exactly what he deserves. And actually, some of us might not realise that we're in a similar situation. The things that we put our hopes and expectations into, they will eventually fail. And we will end up in this similar kind of situation, if not worse. Not being in a pigsty, but symbolically. If our hope's not in Christ, then we're going to meet a much worse fate. And it's not me saying this, is the Bible. And the thing is, there is change, there is hope. So let's read on. There's got to be a climax to this story. If this story got made into a film, you know, you'd be watching this, and if the film ended here, you'd be like, that was rubbish. That's just no Hollywood sort of film. We've got to keep going, and there's a turning point. There's got to be a climax. And here it is. Many people say that here in the pigsty, here's the climax. Here's the crucial point. Here he is hungry, helpless, and this younger son hatches a plan. Look down verses 17 and 19. And when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And it's common to hear, and most times when I heard this preached, it's common to hear that this point is the turning point for the younger son. Here's the crucial points. I'm not so sure. It seems to me we've got to put this passage in context. It seems to me if the young son were truly returning home, it would be just as likely as in the other passages as the lost sheep trotting back to its pen. We live in Wales. We know that sheep are stupid and this doesn't happen. The parable of the lost coin, it would be just as likely as the lost coin finding its owner. It doesn't happen. We've got to keep this passage in context. And more than that, when we read in verse 17, when we read, he came to himself, It is himself that he is thinking about. I don't think that this is a repentance in the pigsty. It's just a pigsty plan. And actually, if you think about it, in verse 18, his apology to his father. Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. This apology is actually a famous apology from the Old Testament. Many of Jesus' hearers would have heard that and recognized it. And they would have remembered, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Who said that? When I've asked this previously, someone said, yes, I know, it was King David's in Psalm 51, which isn't quite that, says, against you and you only have I sinned. Someone famously in Hebrew history said, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Pharaoh. Pharaoh said this. When he was in deep trouble, plagues crashing down around him, he also came to himself and said, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Exodus 10 verse 16. And how did Pharaoh's repentance go? It lasted a matter of hours. And Jesus' hearers would have remembered this. They would have recognized it. So here, off in the far-off country, this younger son makes up kind of some pigsty plan to make some kind of Pharaoh sorry speech. And it is not so he can have his relationship as son restored. He's not looking for a reconciliation relationship here. Instead, this younger son resolves only to become a slave. He makes a job application. That's the only change that happens. He resolves to become a slave. He says in verse 19, treat me as one of your hired servants. He's making a job application. This is the only change that happens in the pigsty, and it's the only change that happens when churches preach this type of repentance as well. This type of repentance turns sinners into sinful slaves. His identity now isn't it in the wealth, in the money, in the relationship, because he's realized that's failed. Instead, he's trying something else. He's trying legalistic work. He's trying work. He's still thinking he can do it himself. He's placing his hope still in him. But, I'm sure you sing it here, what can wash away your sin? Not performance, not possessions, not experience, not even theology. What can wash away your sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. At lunch today, I mentioned it to a couple of people that were there. I've got a 5-year-old niece called Fion, and she's a very strong-willed little girl. And one time she got into her head that her hair was way too long and she needed it cut. So she went up to her mother and said, Mummy, my hair's getting too long. I think I need it cut now. Can you cut my hair? And my sister, her mum said, no, Fion, you don't need it cut. Your hair looks beautiful. When you do need a cut, we'll go to a professional, we'll go to hairdressers and they'll do it for you. She wasn't happy with this answer. So she went to my mum and she went, Gee, my hair's getting a bit too long. I think I need it cut now. And can you cut it for me? Gee said exactly the same thing. She went up to my dad, Bampa, and said the same thing over and over. And she asked the dog, she asked the sheep, she asked the chicken, she asked the hamsters, she asked the goats. Eventually she got round to me and asked me and said, Lloydie, I'm Uncle Lloydie, by the way, and said, Lloydie, I need my hair cut. Can you cut my hair? And I said the same thing. And she's very self-willed. And we don't usually leave scissors lying around. She found some and she just went crazy. And now this beautiful, adorable little girl now just looks a bit stupid. And I know what you're thinking. You're probably thinking, Lloyd, you can't take the mick out of anyone's hair. But honestly, it was a weird fringe and everything. But the point was, she didn't need a professional. She didn't need to go to anyone else to sort out her hair. She thought she could do it herself. And I know this is a silly example, but so often we think we can do the same. We so often think that we can go on in life adopting that same attitude, adopting the same attitude as his younger son, and actually placing our hope in so many different things and realizing each time we're just placing our hope in ourselves. And every time it fails us. Don't adopt the same attitude as the younger son. Don't adopt the same kind of repentance in your life. Don't put your identity in the work and the promotion. If you do that, it's like leaving the pigsty and entering the slave quarters. But, thankfully, amazingly, and staggeringly, that is not what the Father wants. That's not what the Father wants. Look halfway down verse 20. Let's read verses 20 to 24. And he arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran, and embraced him, and kissed him. And the son said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Again, try and picture this in your minds. The way I kind of see it, that there's this community, and it's on the top of a hill, and the father's house is on the top of that hill. And he's standing outside, and he sees a figure in the distance, through the town, through the marketplaces, and he sees a figure. And he knows that's his baby boy. He knows that's his son. So what does the father do? Does he just run back inside the house? No, he runs through the streets, he runs through the marketplaces, he runs through the shops, the town, to get to his son. And when it said he runs, then none of you look shocked. Middle Eastern men did not run. Middle Eastern men now do not run. Middle Eastern men of high standing then definitely didn't run. Little boys ran, little girls ran. Men of high in society did not run. He would have had to hitch up his robe. His sandals would have been flying off his feet. He would have looked completely undignified. But he does not care. He's embarrassed, but he keeps running because his son is home. He returns. He goes to his son. And his son's probably thinking, when his father's running at him just a few meters away, he's probably thinking, what on earth is going to happen here? Is he going to now beat me up? But no, he sees the tears in his father's eyes. And he embraces him. He kisses him. Like a good Welshman, he gives him a good cutch. His baby boy has returned. And his father looks completely undignified. But he does not care. And after all the kissing and the hugging, this son finally gets round to his speech, the speech that we saw him prepare in the pigsty. And he starts, he says, verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And if you notice there, the father cuts his speech short. He didn't finish his speech. The father's having absolutely none of it. And actually, we said before that we need a turning point. We need a climax. And here is the climax. Here is the major bit. Here's what brings the sinner home. Here's what brings you and me home. It's not the pigsty plan. It's not the Pharaoh sorry speech. It's not a submissive job application. Here's what brings him home. The Father. the Father. Just as previously in the other passages, we see the shepherd hoist the sheep on his shoulders and stride home. Just as the woman finds the coin and celebrates. So while here, the son, still stinking of his vile uncleanness, is reconciled to the Father. And I just want to note here that, again, when I preached this before, someone says, so you're saying this passage isn't about repentance. You're saying repentance isn't important. I'm not saying that. Repentance is vital. There has to be repentance in the Christian life. Christianity rises and falls with repentance. Where repentance is not preached, Christianity is not practiced. Yet, what this younger son was seeking here was not a restoration relationship with the Father. He was making a job application. Remember later on it says, in the book of Luke, it says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. I'm saying repentance is vital. It's just not here in the passage. It is Jesus, it is God who does the seeking and the finding. And it goes on, doesn't it? The Father embraces him and the Son has his speech cut short. And when his speech is cut short, verse 22, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet. Let us bring the fattened calf and kill us. Let us eat and celebrate. The Father, he robes the boy in his best robe, which would have been his robe. He puts a ring on his finger, sign of authority. He puts sandals on his feet, which would have set him apart from the other hired servants. The hired servants he put a job application in for. He kills the fattened calf, which would have fed hundreds. And here, the Father publicly, at great expense, and joyfully, invites this sinner right back into the heart of the family. The world knows how to turn sinners into sinful slaves. It's only our Father in heaven who can turn sinners into sons and daughters. Verse 27, I know we didn't read it, but verse 27 says this. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back, safe and sound. It's great words for any parent to hear, isn't it? Safe and sound. We saw what happened when this younger son put his wealth, when he put his identity in the wealth and the riches, in the relationships and the work. And in scripture we read, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Well, the simple answer is, well, you gain the whole world. But so often we settle for less. And actually, even if we did gain the whole world, compared to losing your soul, that's an unthinkable exchange. Well, how much is the world worth? Let's ask Jesus. He knows its value. He made it. Yet he set the price of your soul incomparably higher. In fact, he values your soul at the cost of his own life. The only sound investment in life is Jesus. John Piper says this, there's nothing fuller than full, nothing longer than forever. So you cannot offer me anything better than life with Jesus. When suffering comes, when trials come, I don't know what you're going through here tonight. When those things that we rely on, those things we put our hope in, when they fail, how do you react? How do you cope? What do we do? Jonathan Edwards, not the triple jumper, definitely not the triple jumper. Jonathan Edwards, a minister in America in the 1700s, he was fired by his congregation because of a theological disagreement. And when the church council announced to Edwards that he'd lost his job, one person watching Edwards described him like this. And can people say this of you if you lost your job? If those things you put your hope in fail? One person watching Edwards describes him like this. That faithful witness received the shock unshaken. I never saw any symptoms of displeasure in his appearance the whole week, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of reach of his enemies. So here tonight, where's your happiness? What is it that you're living for? What is it that you would die for? C.S. Lewis says this, "Do not let your happiness depend on something you may lose. Do not let your happiness depend on something you may lose." I promise you, better than that, the Bible promises you, you will never find the joy or happiness evidenced by Edwards here apart from trusting in Christ. True happiness for this younger son was not found in the riches. Freedom, true freedom, was not found off in that far-off country. And true change did not come in the pigsty. Here's where he finds true freedom and true change: in the father's embrace. No doubt this younger son, the next morning he would have awoken and remembered his rough cast. No doubt we sometimes do the same. He remembered the shameful living, the vile uncleanness. But he arises in the Father's house, in the Father's robe, and in the Father's love. How did God feel about you today as you got up? Well, if your hope's in Jesus, he was delighted with you. His sin, our sin, was not stronger than the Father's forgiveness. Verse 24, "For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And that's why I read Ephesians 2. Again, I mentioned it this morning. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were following the ways of this world. We were putting our hope and identity in so many different things. But God, being rich in mercy, with the great love in which he has loved us, even when we are dead in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ. The sin that so easily entangles us now is not stronger than the grace that we see at the cross. Here's Jesus who came to seek and to save the lost. So to sum up, here's what brings the sinner home. It's not your pigsty plan. It's not your Pharaoh sorry speech. It's not your submissive job application. Here's what brings you home: the Father, and at a great, great cost. The cost of his son's life. Christian, we've all experienced this. And if you're not a Christian, don't you want to put your hope in something like this? What can be said of the Son can be said for me and for you. Your sin's not stronger than the power of the cross. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We're going to sing our last song, which is "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." And again, at the cross and in this story, we've seen how deep the Father's love for us is. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure.